Turn with me, please, to Esther chapter 4. As you're turning there, let me briefly remind you of what took place in Esther chapter 3. We were introduced to a man named Haman, who's the second in command in the Persian Empire, one whom King Ahasuerus, had decided to give great honor and to elevate him in the empire. And the king had commanded that when Haman goes forth, he is to be honored by the people because of his great status. But Mordecai did not bow to Haman, and Haman was greatly enraged by this. And so we saw that there were reasons and motivations behind this. Haman, we are told, was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, which makes him an Amalekite. And throughout the history of Israel, God had declared perpetual war against the Amalekites and commanded their extermination, which Saul was commanded to fulfill by Samuel the prophet/judge. Saul had not fulfilled this. He had not killed Agag, and Saul lost the kingship as a result. And so the reason that Mordecai refused to honor Haman was not just because Mordecai didn't want to, but because this was an ancient enemy of Israel. And we are also told specifically in chapter 3 that Mordecai had made his genealogy known. It was known that he was a Jew. And so Haman knows a Jew is refusing to honor me. And Haman therefore decided to exterminate all the Jews because of this. And Haman promised a great sum of money to King Ahasuerus, who then agreed to make a decree that all the Jews should be exterminated at the end of the year. And that decree went out to all the provinces of the Persian Empire in every language of every province. And that's how chapter 3 concludes. The Jews will be destroyed at the end of the year. Esther chapter 4 picks up immediately after this, right away. Let's read chapter 4, explain it briefly, and then we will take 5 lessons from it. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The narrative of Esther chapter 4 is very straightforward. What happens is not unclear. It is quite easy to understand. Mordecai doesn't have access to the inner parts of the palace, so chapter 4 takes place with a game of telephone. Go tell so-and-so this. Okay, go tell so-and-so the other thing. And so Esther and Mordecai are communicating through Hathach the eunuch as Mordecai sits in the square dressed in mourning clothes. When Esther hears about this, she doesn't understand why is Mordecai dressed in mourning. She thinks he needs clothes. She thinks he's lacking something. So she sends clothes to him, and he says no. She doesn't know what's going on in the real world because she lives in the palace. Mordecai explains to the eunuch and gives him a copy of the decree and says, tell her about this, tell Esther, and explain to her what this means. And so then Esther becomes aware of what had happened. She was living innocently ignorant of the decree that had put the entire empire into turmoil. But then she says, Mordecai, I can't just go to the king. I'll die. There's a law, and everyone knows about this law. Did you ever wonder about this law when you were a kid? When I was younger, I thought, this is kind of strange. Why would you put people to death so flippantly or capriciously, it seemed? You die if you come near to the king. It didn't make sense to me. But, of course, as you grow older and learn more about the world, you understand what's going on here a bit better, because kings have to protect themselves. If you can kill the king, you can likely take the throne for yourself and get a massive empire. So how do kings protect themselves? Well, first of all, they build fortresses and citadels, and they have armies, etc. But you can't, walls and gates and armies can't protect you from the people closest to you. You can still be assassinated by those who have access to you. And so kings, therefore, strongly limit the access that people have to their own person, to the king himself. And that's what's going on here. If you think about it, the king is saying, if I need someone, I'll call for them. So everyone who's in my presence is supposed to be here. But if I didn't call you, why are you here? If I didn't call you, what are your motives? What are your reasons? If you were supposed to be here, you would be here. Therefore, suspicion is automatically injected. You must have bad motives. You must be here to kill me, so I'm going to kill you preemptively. Everyone is put to death who draws near without being summoned. But there's this little escape clause, unless I let them live. And so Esther's saying, what do I do? Everyone is to be put to death unless it just so happens that the king holds out his royal scepter. You see the same kind of paranoia or protection in things like cupbearers or bakers. Remember, Joseph was incarcerated with a cupbearer and a baker. Why would Pharaoh be upset with a cupbearer and a baker? Because the people that make your food or present to you your wine are perfectly poised to poison you. And so cupbearers taste the royal wine and bakers taste the royal food, etc. And their position is one of great sensitivity. Which is all to say, the more you learn about the real world and the ancient world, the more this law makes, in a sense, makes perfect sense. We understand why it is in place. Kings must protect their lives at all costs. But there's at least two things that add tension to this. It's not just the law that adds tension. Certainly, that creates the problem. But two things. First, we know that Ahasuerus really is perfectly fine with kicking queens out and replacing them. How does Esther begin? It begins with Vashti, a different queen, who Ahasuerus says, nope, not her, I'll get a new one. And so Esther's not exactly confident in her husband as she goes to him in the context of this law. If he's not in the right mood, he's just going to let me die. He doesn't care. He'll get a new one. Guess what? He has two houses, a house of virgins and a house of concubines. He doesn't exactly need me. And the second thing that adds tension to this is she says, I haven't even seen him for 30 days. I don't know if he's in a bad mood, if he's in a good mood. Are things going well with him? Is this a good time for my husband? I've got no clue, Esther says. I haven't seen him. So she doesn't know. Is this a strategic moment? Remember that Haman cast lots for what seems to be a whole year before trying to get the king to agree to his plan. And Esther's going to just show up unannounced, uninvited, in the context of this law, not having seen her husband for 30 days. She's saying, Mordecai, do you realize what you're asking me to do? But Mordecai does understand. And what Mordecai does is he causes Esther to understand. He tells Esther, no one is poised like you are. No one is in a position like you are to do something about this. You're the wife of Ahasuerus, the queen of the Persian Empire. This is your responsibility. Only you can help us. Mordecai expresses a certainty that there will be deliverance from the Jews if she does nothing, but she will die, and her house will die, and many will die if she does nothing. And so she comes to realize it's true. The lives of many depend upon what I do. I must go. She agrees. She agrees. I must go. And she says, if I perish, I perish. V'ka'asher avadti, avadti, she says. If I die, let me die. What can we learn from Esther chapter 4? I'd like to draw five lessons from Esther chapter 4. Number one, humbly accept affliction and adversity. Humbly accept affliction and adversity. We know, and I've said before, that not everything that happens in narratives are things we're supposed to follow or things that we're supposed to emulate. Not everything you read in the scriptures in narratives is something that you should do too. However, in Esther chapter 4, we find a good example of how the people of God should respond to trials and to trauma, to afflictions and adversity. And we know that this is a good example to follow by comparing with other scriptures. So how did the Jews respond? How did the people of God respond to affliction and adversity? Would you please look at verse 3 with me? Esther chapter 4, verse 3. It says, in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, which it was designed to go to the whole empire, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. The Jews respond with humility. Fasting, weeping, lamenting, wearing sackcloth, these are outward signs of an inwardly humbled heart. They are humbling themselves. You can see it visibly by wearing sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is an English word that literally means sack cloth. In times past, potatoes would come in a sack of potatoes, and it's just a dirty, almost useless cloth that you would never wear. But it's that kind of burlap, it's that kind of nasty cloth that people would put on as a way of showing, I am in mourning. It's a way of showing something terrible has happened because someone has died or a difficulty has come to them. So, and they would put ashes on their face or on their body along with this sackcloth to show outwardly what they are experiencing inwardly. I am mourning. I am lamenting. And in fact, Mordecai goes through the city crying out loud. He's making known, he's not hiding his bitterness and his grief over the threat of extermination that is facing the Jews. The Jews throughout the empire, we are told, respond with humility. This is one of the reversals that we find throughout Esther. In chapter 3 and in chapter 5, which we'll look at later, we find Haman responds to difficulty, and by difficulty is just, Mordecai didn't bow to me. Haman responds to that with rage and anger because he's selfish and self-centered. The Jews respond to difficulty, reversal, inversion, with humility and with mourning. But we must note that the Jews here, when it says they're fasting, fasting is always connected with prayer. People fast in the scriptures. The people of God fast because they are calling out to God. They are praying to God for help. The Jews throughout the empire are humbling themselves and seeking God's deliverance. This is another way in which God is both absent and present in Esther. The name of God, or the word God, is absent in Esther, but God is everywhere throughout the book. And here we see the Jews living in a way that is acknowledging God and crying out to Him as they fast in light of what the dread that lies ahead of them. Their disposition is a humble one. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures teach us that when God permits adversity and affliction in our lives, we must respond by humbling ourselves and accepting it. We must accept the afflictions and the adversity that God permits in our lives, and we must do this humbly. Think about Job. In one day, he receives the terrible news that his flocks, his fields, and his family have been destroyed. His wife comes to him and she says, "Curse God and die." And Job responded, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job says, "Why would I curse God? He has permitted this to happen. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job says, "I will not respond with anger at God. I will respond with humility." Now, would you please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is a passage that I've mentioned several times in my sermons over the past few years. It's a passage that was the foundation of the book that Pastor College went through in Sunday school called The Crook and the Lot. And it's a passage that I will continue to return to, Lord willing, throughout my ministry. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Look at verses 13 and 14. Consider. Stop. Pause. Ponder. Think. Consider. The work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Consider the work of God. Brothers and sisters, in our lives, there are many things that God permits to go crooked. We want them to go this way, and God permits them to go this way. There is a crook in our lot or our portion in life. And Ecclesiastes 7, 13 to 14 says, consider this. It is the work of God. And what God has made crooked or permitted to go in a crooked way, you cannot make straight. It does it by asking the rhetorical question, who can? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? God has made the day of prosperity in which we are to be joyful, and He has made the day of adversity. It is a difficult truth to accept, but we must humble ourselves. You cannot overpower God. You cannot resist Him, but you can humbly submit to His will. You can humbly accept the day of adversity and affliction. This doesn't mean that those things in and of themselves are good. Adversity is adversity, and affliction is affliction. And the Jews rightly mourn and lament what is happening to them or what is going to happen to them. They're not happy. Acceptance does not mean, yay, I'm so glad. They may die. Accepting affliction and adversity means we accept that God has permitted it. As Job said, shall we receive good from God's hand and not evil? We must accept evil also. God permits it. And Ecclesiastes says this is the work of God. We must humbly accept the reality of it. This is the way things are. And we must accept the potential permanence of adversity and affliction. This crooked thing may never be made straight in my lifetime. When you look at the lot of your life, are there crooked things in it? Are there things that don't go the way you want them to go? Do you look back on the years of your life and see many crooked things? When you look at the crooks in your lot, when you look at those crooked things, do you become angry at God? Do you become angry? Do you say, God, why? That's Job's wife. Curse God and die. No, the Jews in Esther chapter 4, all of them throughout the empire, and Mordecai and Esther, they don't say, why, God? They say, let us humble ourselves, let us fast, and let us seek the Lord's face. They accept it. This is reality. This is happening. Let us go to the Lord and ask Him to help us. If you are angry at God because of the afflictions in your life, that which is crooked, if you are angry at Him, then you are proud. You are saying, my way is better. I know how this way ought to go, God, and you've crooked it. I'm telling you, make it straight. Repent. Repent of pride and repent of anger against God. Humbly accept and submit to the Lord's will. Say in your heart, if it is the Lord's will that I pass through this, then so be it, because His grace is sufficient for me. This is a hard lesson to learn, a difficult lesson to learn. But we have a mindset that constantly asks, what will make my problem go away? What will make my problem go away? There must be a medicine or a sum of money or something or someone. There must be something that will make this crooked thing straight again. How do I get rid of this in my life? How do I make it go away? Do not strive with God. Do not resist Him. Do not refuse adversity and affliction. What God has made crooked, you cannot make straight. We must pray to Him and say, O Lord, my God, maker of heaven and earth, if it be your will, make straight the crook which I cannot unbend. And you humbly accept adversity and affliction. If you want to, if it helps, put on sackcloth and ashes. Humbly accept affliction and adversity. Secondly, responsibly deal with difficulty and disaster. Responsibly deal with difficulty and disaster. Does humble acceptance of adversity and affliction mean inaction? Does it mean we just sit there? No. We must responsibly deal with difficulty and disaster. We cannot be so overcome by trauma to the point of inaction. Nor should we think that we should do nothing because God has permitted difficulty and disaster in our lives. Look at Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai says, Esther, do what you can. Do what you can. And Esther says, pray for me. Notice those two things. They're humbly accepting this disaster. This is the situation. And they're responsibly dealing with it. This is what we can do. And they are praying to God for success. Esther commands Mordecai, you and those around you fast for 3 days. I and my eunuchs and my virgins, we will fast for 3 days, and then I will go. She is responsibly dealing with the difficulty and the disaster facing her. Remember these words, which I've said before and will say again, and you may have heard them from me in counseling situations. The way out is the way through. The way out is the way through. We have a mindset that says, just get me out. Just make this go away. The way out is the way through. When we accept God's providence and humbly submit to it, and then when we begin doing the hard work of dealing with it responsibly, facing it, it is often in that very action of submitting to it and dealing with it, it is often in that the Lord is pleased to remove or to lessen the affliction. My wife is sick. My child is disabled. My husband has dementia. I want to be married, but I'm not. My parents' health is very bad. My family is in conflict. My church is in conflict. In all of these things that frequently and commonly affect our lives, do not despair. Deal with difficulty and disaster responsibly. If you say, my spouse is sick, just get me out of here. No. My child has serious problems or issues or circumstances that are terribly complicated. Just get me out. No. My husband has dementia. I don't know what to do for him. Get me out. No. Responsibly deal with disaster and difficulty. Esther said, I don't want to do this. Get me out. And Mordecai says, no, you need to do this. You need to face this. Humbly accept affliction and adversity. Responsibly deal with difficulty and disaster. Thirdly, confidently persevere in pain and peril. Confidently persevere in pain and peril. Esther was afraid, and she was very right to be afraid. Her fears were rational, reasonable, and real. She says, Mordecai, there is a law. It is enforced. If she goes to the king and he does not hold out his royal scepter, she will be treated as an assassin and executed. And yet she went. She went anyway. Why? Why did she go? She humbly accepted the reality of the threat facing her people. She responsibly dealt with the situation because she and she alone was advantageously situated to do something about it. And she confidently persevered. She pressed on. Was she confident about the outcome? No. She said, Avadti, Avadti. If I die, I die. She was confident that she was doing the right thing. She was also confident that she could be delivered. Fast. Pray to the Lord for me. I also will fast and pray to the Lord. And if I perish, I perish. I will go and do what I must do to deal responsibly with the disaster that is facing us because the Lord has permitted it. And I will do this perseveringly and confidently because God is sovereign, Esther is saying. Esther reminds us that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is determination and diligence despite fear. She goes being afraid, but also being confident. She was courageous not because she had no fear, but because she mastered her fear. Her fear did not master her. So also, we must persevere in pain and in peril, because when we humbly submit to God's providence and responsibly deal with difficulty and disaster, then we trust the Lord. We leave the outcome to God, which does not mean that it's only the outcome that is of God. What I'm saying is we obey the scriptures that say, fear God and keep His commandments, and the result, the outcome, is what the Lord has permitted, what the Lord has determined, what the Lord has predestined. She says, I will do what I must do, and the result is of the Lord. In the past decade, probably more, but especially in the past decade, there's been a monumental growth in focus on things like mental health, things like anxiety, things like depression. And those are important topics to consider, and they are real afflictions that trouble many. But one of the excesses, one of the ways in which this goes too far or it is misused, is when people consider it to be crippling or disabling. I can't do such and such because I'm afraid or I'm anxious or sad. I just can't do it. You see, we can affirm two things at the same time. We can affirm what that person is feeling. We can affirm their sadness or their anxiety or their fear and say, I understand that that's the way you feel. And that is, it is serious. It is significant for you. But we also have to say, in spite of that, you have to be stronger than that. You have to persevere confidently at the same time. Esther was scared. She was afraid for good cause, but she persevered nonetheless. And so sometimes in our modern culture, you get people who say, well, just don't be anxious. That's not the answer. The answer is, in your anxiety, persevere. In your fear, persevere. In your sadness, persevere. Press on. Do people sometimes need a break, or they need rest, or they need to be considered in some way, to be careful about caring for them? Yes, this is not a give them no regard, but we're saying life is difficult. Disaster and difficulty and pain and peril and affliction and adversity are poured out upon us and permitted by our God, and we cannot just tap out. No, it's too much for me. We cannot be crippled and disabled by it. We must be like Esther, who says, God is sovereign. I'm going to do what I must do, though I'm afraid. And avadti, avadti, if I die, let me die. We do this because we trust in God's providence and we pray for His help. We say, I will be faithful, and the outcome is of the Lord. I will do what He has called me to do in His service, and the outcome is of the Lord, because I humbly accept adversity and affliction as being from His hand. I consider the work of the Lord and the thing that which is crooked, which I cannot make straight, and I will responsibly deal with difficulty and disaster because I can't run away from this, but I will do it confidently. I will persevere. The Lord's will be done. Fourthly, you are here for such a time as this. You are here for such a time as this. It's very clear that Esther occupied a very special position. No one else was in her position. She was queen, wife of Ahasuerus, the king. Her placement placed an obligation on her to use her power and her influence to help others. When we experience trauma or endure suffering, as I've said several times, we're inclined to tap out. We just want it to go away, and if it won't go away, then we're going to go away. If it won't go away, then I'm going away. We just want to bury our heads and not even think about it. But we must remember, as Esther was reminded by Mordecai, that God places us in particular positions for the sake of others. And we can't just think of ourselves. In fact, this is precisely what convinced Esther to overcome her fears and act. This is not just about me, Esther says. This is about other people who need me right now. Mordecai says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" She cannot deny that. I am here, and I must act in this time for the sake of others. So what I mean when I say you are here for a time such as this, spouses, it's hard to care for a spouse. But if you don't, who will? If you say, "I'm out, this isn't going away, so I'm going away." They need you. They need you. You're here for such a time as this. Parents, raising your children is difficult and is filled with many trials, afflictions, and adversity, difficulties, sometimes disaster. If you aren't there for them, if you don't give them the time they need, if you don't raise them, who will? They need you. You are here for such a time as this. You cannot just walk away. You cannot say, "I'm going to live in my Persian palace of ignorance, which is bliss." No, Mordecai says, "You may live in the palace, but it's going to come for you." You can't avoid this. You have to accept the reality of it. You must deal with it. You are here for such a time as this. As spouses, as parents, we must be like Esther in this case and say, "I'm not turning away. I will do what I have been called to do because I've been placed here for such a time as this." So instead of saying, "This is a bad time for me," say, "I am here for such a time as this. I'm their spouse. I'm their parent. Or I'm their friend. Or I'm their brother or sister in Christ." Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Friends. I think everyone here has friends. Maybe even just one. If you don't confront a friend about sin in their lives, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't confront brothers and sisters in Christ about sin in their lives, who will? You are here for such a time as this. The afflictions and the adversities and the difficulties and the disasters and the pains and the perils of this life, we don't have to experience them alone. And God has provided for us spouses and families and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ so that there are others who help us in these times, and we who can help them in those times. We are here. You are here for such a time as this. Don't walk away. Let us not fail in those positions where God has placed us. What did we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? To be strong for the weak, to encourage the faint-hearted. John tells us to be God's ministering hands of love to those who need it most. James tells us, love everyone. Mordecai reminds Esther, "You are here for such a time as this." And we may say, "Well, I'm not a Persian queen, so this doesn't apply to me. I'm not in some massive position of power and influence, so this doesn't apply to me." No. The influence that you can have to a spouse or to a child or to a friend, to a brother and sister in Christ, is everything. They need you. And if you think it's hard to live with them, maybe it's hard to live with you. Maybe they need grace to live with you. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-centered. Don't be proud. They need you. Fifthly and lastly,
relief will arise.
Again, where is God in Esther? Mordecai confidently tells Esther, relief will arise. Why is Mordecai so confident? What is he trusting in? Well, remember where we are in history. A few thousand years have passed in the history of Israel as a people, and Mordecai knows very well that God has made promises to the people of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. God made a promise to Abraham that one of his offspring would bless the nations. Where's that offspring? Not yet born. God made a promise to David, one of his descendants would sit on an eternal throne. Where's that descendant? Not on an eternal throne. At this time, certainly not on an eternal throne. So Mordecai knows this edict, this decree, will not kill all the Jews. God will preserve his people. But he says, but if you don't do something, most of us will die. At least we will die here. Mordecai trusted in God's power and God's promises. Mordecai knows God's stronger than this imperial decree, and God is faithful to his word. His trust was well rewarded. God did preserve the Jews, and God did raise up David's son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he did bless the nations with forgiveness in his blood and salvation in his name. And that blessing that he brought was light and life everlasting for all those who believe in him and confess him. Are we afraid of a genocidal decree? No. But there is a threat of death against all mankind, isn't there? That's sin and the curse of sin, the consequences of sin, which seek out every last person and destroys them, quite literally. But relief has arisen, also quite literally, in Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. Mordecai trusted relief will arise because God has promised. And brothers and sisters, we too must have the same mindset, which can be summed up in this way. God's promises will not fail because they cannot fail. God's promises will not fail because they cannot fail. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved? Do you believe that Jesus Christ will return to raise the dead and bring his bride home to him? Do you believe that your sins are forgiven in his blood? Do you believe that you will be raised up on the last day? Do you believe that heaven is yours by right of inheritance as a co-heir with Jesus Christ? God's promises will not fail because they cannot fail. Do you believe that all things work together for good, for God's people, for those whom he has called? If you believe these things, if you believe God's promises, then you can humbly accept affliction and adversity. And you can responsibly deal with difficulty and disaster. And you can confidently persevere in pain and peril because his grace is sufficient. And you can learn to abound or be abased, to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Esther went to Ahasuerus trusting in God. Avadti, avadti, she says, if I perish, I perish. Brothers and sisters, we too can have a similar mindset. We could say, I'm going to do the Lord's will. I'm going to do the Lord's work. I'm going to persevere. Why? Avadti, avadti, is that suicidal? No, that's saying because to live is Christ and to die is gain. The worst that can happen to me is death. So you see, the trials of this life, the afflictions and the adversity, the difficulty and the disaster, the pain and the peril, that's the worst it gets for us. And so the Lord our God calls us to persevere confidently in this all the way to the end, because the end is the end. That's when the sufferings cease. That's when the afflictions are drawn to a close. And that's when relief arises permanently and perfectly forever and ever. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? If you believe it, then humbly accept the afflictions and the adversity that God permits in your life, and responsibly deal with disaster and difficulty, and confidently persevere in pain and peril, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you again that you are our Father and that you are in heaven. We live here on earth amidst pain and sorrow and threats and the unknown, but we trust in you. We believe your promises. We know that you will fulfill your word, that you will not fail to keep every last promise you have made to us. And as we trust in you, we ask you to help us to live carefully, to live confidently, to live in a humble and responsible manner. We need your help to do this, O Lord our God, and we look to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.